Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here and be involved in this type of ministry with you for a period of time. And what I'd like you to do this morning, if you could, is take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3. The title of our message this morning is, You Are Rich. And every once in a while, you'll read a story in a newspaper about somebody who is homeless. They're living under a bridge or they're living in a cardboard box somewhere. And yet, in reality, they've inherited a bunch of money. Yet they don't know they have the money. They don't know how to access the money, even if they knew they had it. And so, in essence, what they do is they spend their life living in a poverty-stricken condition when they didn't have to. And that, if you can get that image in your mind, is exactly what the book of Ephesians is all about. The book of Ephesians is about the phenomenal, vast spiritual wealth that God has given to each of us who are in Christ Jesus. The problem, though, with most of us is we don't even know what we possess, spiritually speaking. And so we saw earlier Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 that was read. I'm going to reread that to you. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, that's an important word, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The wealth of the believer. And one of the things that happens to us many times when we study a book of the Bible is we kind of jump in and we start reading, and yet we really don't appreciate enough about the background of the book. So what I'm going to do this morning is introduce you to this book. Why was this book written? What is it about? You may have heard the story many times, or the saying, many times we spend so much time studying the veins on the leaves of the tree that we forget what the forest looks like. So what I'm going to introduce you to this morning is the big picture of the book of Ephesians. And specifically this morning, we're going to ask and answer six questions. Number one, who wrote it? Number two, who was it written to? Number three, where was it written from? Number four, why was it written? Number five, what is it about? And finally, number six, what is inside the book? Well, let's start with the first question. Who wrote this book? And here we are talking about the issue of authorship. If you notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins the book with himself. And you see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. You'll see another reference there to Paul. So our author is the great Apostle Paul. And one of the dead giveaways is many of the ways Paul describes himself in this book is consistent with the way Paul talks about himself elsewhere in Scripture. So if you'll notice Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, To me, the very least of all the saints. And this is how Paul oftentimes depicted himself. He depicted himself as the least and the last of the apostles. In fact, he said, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. Now, why would he say that? Well, Paul had a history, didn't he? At one time, he was not the Apostle Paul that we have grown to love and know. He, at one time in his life, was Saul. He was not a promoter of the church early on. He was its greatest persecutor. He was determined to stamp the church of Jesus Christ out of existence. In fact, it was Saul of Tarsus who presided over the first execution or martyrdom of the Christian age, the execution of Stephen. In Acts 7. And God did a number on this man, Saul. God got a hold of him on the Damascus Road. God turned his heart. And once he was touched by the Spirit of God, he was no longer Saul, the persecutor of the church, but he became Paul, the promoter of the church. And this is our author that we're speaking of. And this is why he is detailing in this book our wealth. Because even an abject sinner like Saul, who became Paul, was the recipient of tremendous wealth because of his relationship to the Lord. I'll take you to a second question, if I could. Who was this book written to? Well, if you notice Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, it is written to those who are in Ephesus. And everything we know about this particular group is that they are in Ephesus and they are Christians. They are called in chapter 1, verse 1, saints. And then if you notice chapter 1, verse 3, they are called blessed with every spiritual blessing. So Paul is writing a book to a group of people who are already saved. And that's important for us to understand because Paul is not evangelizing in this book. Evangelism was very important to Paul, but that's not his goal when he writes this book. He is trying to get believers to understand something about themselves. Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor. And how did the gospel ever get there in the first place? Well, as we study the book of Acts, we read about Paul's several missionary journeys. There were three total. In the first missionary journey, he got as far as southern Galatia. And then in the second journey, you go up, you can locate the land of Israel and go north. You'll see a city there named Antioch. And that's where Paul starts his three missionary journeys, from Antioch. And he wanted to go into Asia as he traveled through Galatia on his way to Troas. He wanted to go into Asia on the second missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit told him he couldn't go. So as a result, Paul went into Macedonia. He swept down through Athens, Corinth, and then he crossed the Aegean Sea. And that's when he hit Ephesus for the first time. See, Ephesus there is circled, or should be circled, in yellow. And he went into the synagogue and briefly spoke of Christ. And the people in the synagogue said, "Paul, we want you to stay. We want to hear you a little longer." And Paul said, no, he had to keep moving. So he traveled from Ephesus after only being there a few days back to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. And then came missionary journey number 3, and here's where we learn why the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go into Asia Minor or Ephesus the first time. He begins in Antioch, he travels through Galatia, he gets into Asia Minor, and he sets up shop in Ephesus. The background, really, of this entire book is Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus. He set up shop in a school called the School of Tyrannus. It was a lecture hall. And he was in that school for 2 years, lecturing, speaking about the things of God. And he was in Ephesus a total of 3 years. The background of the book, therefore, is Acts 18, verse 23, through the end of chapter 19. I would recommend that you take some time and study that section of Scripture this week. But as you do, the book of Ephesians will open up to you. What was Paul doing in Ephesus? Or what do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus was a city of about 500,000 people. And this is sort of how the Apostle Paul worked. He gravitated towards the population center. And so Ephesus became the headquarters of the church for about 3 years. Paul was preaching and teaching in the school of Tyrannus. The book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, speaks of how all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And that's really how the church at Ephesus got its start, along with several other churches in that area. Ephesus was also a center of paganism. They hosted there, or they had something there, called the Temple of Diana. And there is a reference to the Temple of Diana in Acts 19, verse 35. The pagans in Ephesus actually believed that the Temple of Diana had fallen out of heaven. The Greeks called it the Temple of Artemis, but the Romans called it the Temple of Diana. And once you understand this, then you begin to understand why Paul talked about a temple in the book of Ephesians. He analogizes the church of Jesus Christ to a temple. And what he is saying is the source of divine power is not in the pagan temple that you know about, but it's in the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the things you could do is you could go into this temple of Artemis or this temple of Diana, and you could have a sexual relationship with a prostitute. Just have some sexual fun and call it religion. That's how it works. And this explains why Paul in this book will have something to say about the issue of sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5. He will have something to say about the marital relationship. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is saying the proper place for sexuality from God's perspective is the marriage bed, not with this experience that you can have sexually with a temple prostitute. Other things about the church, the background of Ephesus, help us a great deal with some of the things Paul talks about in this letter. Ephesus was a city of pagan sorcery. It was a city that was given over to witchcraft and occultism. And there are many references to this in Acts 19. The Ephesians were fascinated with spiritual power, not necessarily power from God, but any type of spiritual power. Satan, of course, is in the business of giving people spiritual power as well. In fact, in Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, some unbelieving Jews called the seven sons of Sceva watched Paul cast out a demon. And they said, "This looks like fun. I think we'll cast out a demon." But they did it through human power rather than the power of God. Consequently, the demon that they were trying to exorcise that was inside of a person spoke through the person to these seven sons of Sceva and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the demon arose inside, possessing this individual. You can read it all in Acts 19. Arose and drove the seven sons of Sceva out of the house where this exorcism was happening. Drove them out of the house, bloody and naked. But that was Ephesus. A curiosity or a fascination with spiritual power. In fact, Paul had so many converts to Christianity from paganism during his 3-year stay in Ephesus that all of these Christians that came to Christ out of paganism had to burn their occultic books, their books of witchcraft. That's described in Acts 19, verse 19. They burned 50,000 pieces of silver. In other words, these books that they had embraced all of their lives, that they now burned, were worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the city of Ephesus. Tremendous fascination with the occult. In fact, there was in Ephesus an idol manufacturer. And this particular idol manufacturer made a vast living. The Bible says no small living manufacturing idols for people to work in. And that's in Acts 19, verses 24 and 25. In fact, Paul became the enemy of this idol manufacturer because so many people were coming to Christ in Ephesus that no one was buying these idols anymore. It drove the silversmiths out of business. But that was Ephesus. And it may explain why the Holy Spirit, when Paul was there on that third missionary journey, displayed through Paul, Acts 19, verses 11 to 12, extraordinary signs and wonders. In fact, aprons or napkins that had been attached to Paul left Paul, and people simply touched the apron and the napkin and received immediate healing in many cases. In other cases, demons were driven out of individuals. And this is why Paul, in the book of Ephesians, talks so much about spiritual power. And what he is saying to the Ephesians is the source of your spiritual power is not in occultism, it's not in paganism, it's not in witchcraft, which you have known most of your life, it is in God. And I think a message like this is so relevant to our society, because we are flirting as society in many instances with paganism and occultism, beyond Warwick, astrological projections, psychic hotline, and the like. And what Paul is saying to us is our source power is not in paganism or witchcraft, but it is in the power of God. Ephesus was also a home of some very zealous Jews. Acts 19, verses 8 to 10, describes zealous Jews that many times rejected Paul's message. But some of these Jews came to Christ, and they were so zealous for Judaism that they wanted to bring their Judaism into their Christian experience. And the Gentiles, who were Christians, saw this happening, and they basically said, well, we're not interested in that. And so right at the beginning in Ephesus, there was a split. There was disunity in the body of Christ between zealous Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this is why Paul speaks so frequently in the book of Ephesians about the unity of the body of Christ. That is a central theme in this book. So who was this book written to? It was written to the Ephesians in Asia Minor. Let me take you to a third question, if I can. Where did Paul write this book from? Where was he when he penned the pages of this book? Well, what happened to Paul is he went on what I like to call his fourth missionary journey. Many people don't call this a missionary journey because he went in chains. He went under incarceration. He was taken as a prisoner to Rome. But you see, Paul was so smart that he knew how to use Roman law to advance the gospel. He was a Roman citizen, and he says, I demand a trial before Caesar. So they had to ship him all the way to Rome as a prisoner for him to receive this trial. And that was all part of Paul's design, get the gospel to Rome, which is where the book of Acts concludes. And so there are many references in this book to Paul's incarceration. Notice, if you will, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. There Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And again in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. And notice, if you will, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20. Paul says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul wants us to understand that when he wrote this book, he was not writing it from a place of comfort. He was not writing it from a place of relaxation. He was not writing it from a place of leisure. Rather, he was writing it from a place of imprisonment, a place of incarceration. And the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31, concludes with Paul in that prison cell. And as Paul was in that prison cell, that's where he wrote four letters that we call the prison letters. And here they are, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And Ephesians would be the first of the four prison letters Paul wrote. Altogether, Paul wrote 13 letters. Ephesians is his seventh book total. But this would be his first prison letter. Now, you say, why are you bringing up all of this information? Why is it important? Why is it important to understand that he was in prison? Why was it important? Why is it important to understand that the year is about AD 60 when Paul begins to write these prison letters? Because in this book, he's going to talk about wealth. At a time where he didn't have a lot of wealth, humanly speaking. In this book, he is going to talk about power. At a time in his life where he really didn't have a lot of power, spiritually speaking. In this book, he is going to talk about position. At a time in his life where he really didn't have a lot of position, humanly speaking. And what Paul is communicating in the book of Ephesians is all believers in Christ have a source of wealth, power, and position which circumstances can never take away. You can enjoy the things that God has bestowed upon us and bequeathed to us as His children during times of prosperity or during times of difficulty. You can enjoy these things when you have a job or when you find out you lose a job. You can enjoy these things when you find out that your 401k is doing well. And then when you discover that your 401k is now a 201k, you can still enjoy the spiritual wealth that God has given to believers. Jesus would speak in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, to the church at Smyrna some years later, which is really not too far from Ephesus. And Jesus would say to them, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." And then he says, "But you are rich." That, in essence, is what the book of Ephesians is about. The book of Ephesians is saying, "I know your poverty and your tribulation, but you are rich." Paul is saying, as I am writing these truths to you from a place of incarceration and imprisonment, I am in poverty and difficulty, but I am rich. This, in essence, is what the book of Ephesians is about. Let me take you to a fourth question, if I could. Why was this book written? Why did Paul write this book? Well, Paul wants us to understand that if we grasp our wealth in Jesus Christ, if we understand our self-image in Christ correctly, we will walk differently. Wealth determines walk. Position determines practice. I found this in a Christian book, and I want to read you a few paragraphs from it. Dr. Maxwell Maltz, a plastic surgeon who had years of experience at observing people's preoperative and postoperative self-images, said in his book, Psycho-Cybernetics, that even after dramatic surgery, which erased ugly disfigurements, some people still behaved as though they looked the same. They simply could not stop believing they weren't the same old ugly person. Their self-image was so deeply ingrained that they had built their whole life out of it. It was virtually impossible for them to conceive of themselves as being or looking any different. Yet, he observed a definite phenomenon in other patients. Within several weeks after plastic surgery had removed an ugly scar, large nose, or similarly unattractive feature, some patients began to experience a change in their whole personalities and behaviors. Those who had previously let their disfigurement give them an inferiority complex began to be very self-confident and outgoing. Others who had been failures in one thing or another began to see themselves as winners. When they did, they actually became more successful with their endeavors. In 20 years of observing this, Dr. Maltz rightly concluded that it is impossible to behave consistently differently from what you see yourself. In essence, Paul is writing this book detailing with great specificity the wealth that has been lavished upon believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul understands the principle that if we perceive ourselves differently, we will act differently. Paul writes this book, though, for another reason. He is doing what I like to call, or what we would call, a little bit of preventive maintenance. We all know what preventive maintenance is. I can either let my car break down, get it fixed after it breaks down, I can react to the situation, or on the other hand, I can be proactive. What I can do is take the car in for regular checkups to prevent a breakdown from even occurring. When Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians from a Roman prison cell, he is not necessarily correcting the Ephesians. There's no major heresy taking place in the church. There's no major doctrinal defection taking place in this church. There's no major sin taking place in this church. And part of the reason for that is that the Ephesians had been given a tremendous spiritual heritage. After all, who was the man that brought them into existence? None other than the Apostle Paul on the third missionary journey. Paul did not just bring the church at Ephesus into existence through evangelism, but he cared for the church. In fact, towards the end of that third missionary journey, Paul left Ephesus, he went to Corinth, and he retraced his steps. He went to a little place called Miletus, which is not too far from Ephesus, and he spoke to the elders of Ephesus. Paul did not just begin a church, but he cared for it. Paul wrote the letter that we are going to begin studying, the book of Ephesians, to them. In fact, later on, Paul would appoint a young man as a pastor to the church at Ephesus. His name is Timothy, and Timothy would receive from Paul's hand two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, while he was pastoring in Ephesus. Later on, the great Apostle John, much later on, about the year AD 85 to 95, set up shop in Ephesus and act as bishop from Ephesus over the various churches in Asia Minor. And this explains why the Ephesians had no major doctrinal problems, no major defection. Other servants at Ephesus included Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. We read about them at the end of Acts 18. Apollos, a man mighty in the Scriptures, ministered at Ephesus, vigorously contending with the Jews. And despite this glorious beginning, the story ends tragically. Because Jesus, about 35 years after this book was written, would speak to the church at Ephesus. And this is what Jesus would say to this church, in spite of their tremendous beginning. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. See, the church at Ephesus had a tremendous beginning, but the ending of the church was tragic. This was a church that fell out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, the Lord came just as He said He would, and He took away their lampstand. That's not necessarily a loss of salvation. It's a removal of the church's influence in the community where she ministered. You can visit Ephesus today, and you will find no church at Ephesus there. Where the church at Ephesus once stood is today a giant rock pile. And Paul, when he writes to the church at Ephesus in the letter of Ephesians about 30 years before Christ spoke those tragic words, he is trying to do some preventive maintenance. See, the problem hadn't arisen yet, but Paul, perhaps under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that trouble would come. He knew this church would fall out of love with Christ. And so consequently, Paul begins this letter of the Ephesians with an emphasis on love. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the very end of the verse, in love. Verse 6, he calls them beloved. And Paul does not just begin the book that way. He ends the book with an emphasis on love. The very last word in the book, verse 24, is love. Chapter 6, verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love. See, Paul brackets this entire book with an emphasis on love. Love for God, love for each other. And yet, sadly, the Ephesians, despite their tremendous beginning, despite the apostles and the gifted servants who ministered in their midst, walked away from the exhortation written in this book. And consequently, the church at Ephesus, their best days were behind them, not in front of them. And here we are in the year 2010, the Sugar Land Bible Church. And we ask ourselves, look at what God has done in this church since its inception. many works of God have been done, and yet we have to ask ourselves a very simple question. Are our best days in front of us or behind us? Sadly, with Ephesus, their best days were behind them because they did not listen to the exhortation that Paul is pleading with them in the letter to the Ephesians. And now's our opportunity, year 2010. The same exhortations are being handed to us. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be spiritually sensitive to these truths? Because how we respond to these truths will dictate whether our best days are behind us or are in front of us. I'll take you to a fifth question. What is this book about? What is the message of the book? The message of this book is the spiritual wealth of the believer. We are phenomenally wealthy. Not necessarily in an economic sense, but in a heavenly sense. The spiritual wealth of the believer is described in individual and corporate terms. Notice that. I have been blessed as an individual. You have been blessed by God as an individual. But there is a further blessing that we have. We have been blessed together. We have been blessed as a body. We have been blessed corporately. Paul will explain that in this book. He explains our individual blessings and our corporate blessings in order for believers to understand the vastness of their wealth and how to live in accordance with it. Wealth determines walk. Position determines practice. Belief determines behavior. And Paul's whole point in this book is look at your wealth, look at what you possess, and that should change the way you live. Finally, a last question. What is inside this book? How would we wrap our arms around it? How would we even try to outline this book? Well, the book has two parts to it. There is Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. That's part number 1. And then there is Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. That is part number 2. So what does Paul talk about in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3? He talks about relationships. The relationship we have with God and the relationship we have with each other. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he talks about responsibility. Understanding my relationship with God and my relationship with my fellow believer leads me to have an outlook on life and how to conduct myself. Paul will explain that in chapters 4 through 6. In chapters 1 through 3, we have no imperatives. Say, what's an imperative? An imperative is a Greek command where God says to do something. And what's so interesting about this book is you can read chapters 1 through 3, and to my knowledge, you will not find a single command. Because the focus of chapters 1 through 3 is not what we do for God, but rather what God has done for us. And if we understand what God has done for us, then in chapters 4 through 6, he will give 35 imperatives, 35 commands. You see, the story of the Bible is not what we do for God, it's what God has done for man. And consequently, the Holy Spirit is seeking to make us informed concerning what God has done for us, knowing that if we grasp what God has done for us, we will live differently. We will behave differently. And this changes a lot of the way we preach and teach, doesn't it? I mean, we can put people on a real guilt trip as preachers. We could put those 35 imperatives and put them at the beginning of study. Paul does not do that. He gives us the 35 imperatives later. We don't serve God out of fear. We don't serve God out of a set sense of I have to do this or an obligation, but I serve God out of an emotion of gratitude. Once I figure out what God has done for me, how can I not want to serve with a joyful heart? The first part of the book is about orthodoxy. You say, what's orthodoxy? Well, when you go to your orthodontist, that's where ortho, you recognize the word orthodontist, you're getting something corrected, aren't you? All orthodoxy means is correct belief, correct thinking. And then in the second part of the book, Paul will talk about orthopraxy, correct practice. Correct belief is a prerequisite for correct practice. I can't live Christianly until I think Christianly. This is where Paul is going. The first part of the book is about knowledge. Here's some things you need to know. Second part of the book is about wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. How do I take these principles that are revealed in chapters 1 through 3 and apply them to daily life? Chapters 1 through 3 is about belief. Chapters 4 through 6 is about behavior. Chapters 1 through 3 is about position. Chapters 4 through 6 is about practice. Chapters 1 through 3 is about privileges. Chapters 4 through 6 is about responsibility. And what bridges these two sections together? There is a bridge, if you will, that bridges these two great sections together, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 and Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. And the bridge of the whole book is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice that verse there. Notice the first word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore. Now, when you study Paul, when he uses the word therefore, you want to ask yourself a question. What is the therefore? Therefore. And the therefore typically in Paul transitions us away from the doctrinal section of the book into the practical section of the book. So the therefore is the bridge between these two major sections. If you ever have time to study the book of Romans, you'll see the exact same form. Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 11 reveals doctrine. He talks about sin, chapters 1 through 3. Justification, chapter 3, verse 23 through chapter 5, verse 21. Sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. Sovereignty, chapters 9 through 11. Then when he finally reveals this for 11 chapters, we have our strategic word, therefore. So beginning in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, we move into the practice section. Book Paul has structured the book of Ephesians the exact same way. So Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is about wealth. Chapter 1 is about our riches. Paul, in this chapter, the first 14 verses, describes our riches. Then in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he prays for something. And it's a prayer for comprehension. It's a prayer for enlightenment. It's not a prayer to get richer. We're already rich. What he wants us to grasp, what he wants us to understand, is what we have in Christ Jesus, which is the poverty-stricken condition many of us find ourselves in. We don't understand our wealth. We don't understand who we are. We don't understand our new identity. And so we live our lives as paupers, when in reality we're phenomenally rich. Paul prays for comprehension. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about position. My position individually before Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then our position together. Our position as a unit. And he closes this section the same way he closed chapter 1, a prayer that we will comprehend what we have in Christ Jesus. And that transitions us into the second half of the book, where he is no longer talking about wealth, he is talking about what. How do we live it? How do we walk it out? And the first thing he mentions, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, is unity. We should strive for the unity of the body. Now, why should we strive for unity in the body of Christ? Because in chapters 2 and 3, he's already told us that we are blessed together. We are blessed corporately. So therefore, I should pursue unity in my daily life. I should not allow schisms and fights and personality conflict and pride and egotistical behavior to drive a wedge in the body of Christ. And then Paul in chapter 4 talks about holiness. We should live as if we're holy. Why is that? Because in chapters 1 through 3, he says you already are holy in God's eyes. God looks at us as if we're sinless, flawless, and perfect because he looks at us through the shed blood of his Son. You may have been cut off on the freeway on the way over here and have had some choice words to say in the car, but it doesn't matter. God looks at you as if you're sinless, flawless, and perfect because he sees you through the shed blood of his Son. And so since I understand I'm holy, maybe I should live like this. Second half of chapter 4. Since God has loved me, maybe I should love other people. Since I am in the light of God, maybe I should fulfill my role as being salt and light to the world. Since I have knowledge, maybe I should apply it in my daily life and experience wisdom. Since I have the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18 to chapter 6, verse 9, what does the Spirit-filled life look like? If you look at a believer today and you say, that person is really walking in the Spirit of God, what does it look like? Paul explains that in chapter 5, verse 18 to chapter 6, verse 9. So the walk of unity, the walk of holiness, the walk of love, the walk of light, the walk of wisdom, the walk of the Spirit. Oh, and one more thing, the walk of warfare. One of the interesting things about thieves is they target people who have money. If you had no money, you wouldn't be a target, would you? Because we are spiritually wealthy, because we are spiritually rich, your life, as we speak, has become a target for the fallen angelic world. You inherit as part of this package an adversary who is seeking to stumble you and trip you up and trip me up and prevent us from becoming all we become in Christ Jesus. So Paul then will explain the walk of warfare beginning in chapter 6, verse 10. And then he'll conclude the book. Six questions asked and answered. Who wrote it? Paul. Number two, who was it written to? The Ephesian Christians. Number three, where was it written from? Not a place of comfort or leisure, but a Roman prison cell. Four, why was it written? Paul is trying to prevent the church at Ephesus from losing its first love. Sadly, the church at Ephesus did not listen. It fell out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the book about? It's about the believer's wealth and walk. And what is inside this book? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Correct belief, chapters 1 through 3, and correct practice, chapters 4 and 6. And so that is where we are going in our Sunday morning times together. I hope you are as excited about investigating the book of Ephesians as I am. Of course, there's always the risk that there could be somebody here who is hearing this for the first time and may not even know about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To become a Christian is very simple. There's one verb. We like to add three or four verbs, but really there's one. It's believe. Believe simply means trust. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your life. And if you do that this morning, you are under the authority of the Scripture, a child of God. I hope you'll come and talk to me or one of the elders about it. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this man, the Apostle Paul, and how you worked in his life, how you revealed him such truths that are still pertinent to us in the year 2010. Writing these things from a cruel Roman prison cell, and yet he was rich beyond his wildest dreams, as we all are. We ask, Lord, that you would sharpen our minds, illuminate our minds, help us to understand who we are in Christ. More important than that, Lord, help us to live it out and walk it out in a way that is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people say,